Now we turn to the 21st chapter of Revelation. We shall read verses 3 to 6. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. Now in these words we have the great consummation of all creation, of all the work of God, of all that he ever set out to do. John hears a great voice speaking from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself shall be with them and be their God. So each of these phrases is very weighty indeed. It has to do with the final appearance of things, the outcome of all things that God ever set out to do. And it is the voice of triumph, the voice of majesty, dignity. I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, it has been questioned by some of the commentators, some of the greatest of them, as to whether this was the voice of God or the voice of an angel. Some have settled for one, some settled for another, but it really is quite irrelevant. For the purpose of the vision, attention is being drawn by this great majestic in the ecstasy of the three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Before ever God created time and the world, and formed the great angelic company and the creation of man upon the earth, and the long, long history of God's dealings from then. All the time God has been working to this great end, that he might have a dwelling place with man. The word here uses tabernacle. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And as we've seen before, the word tabernacle means a tent, and so it was in the wilderness when Moses commanded to construct the tabernacle, which is a symbol of God's dwelling with man. And this was always a figure of God's ultimate intention. Why did God create all things? Why at the last, as the last feature of his creative work, did he create man, that frail, limited creature, so much less in power and glory than the angels, and yet greater than they in all that concerns him, in his history upon the earth, and in what it is all leading to, the great destiny which God has in view for man, that man might be his dwelling place. He might dwell with men, be their God, and they should be his people. And this in a sense of very great fullness, inasmuch as that which is peculiar to man, of all the beings in the universe, man alone sheds tears. Man alone has to face death. Man alone can sorrow. Man alone can suffer pain. No other intelligent, rational being in the universe but man, be he angel or devil, can measure up to this. This is what makes man greater than them all. For it says in verse 4, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. This is in order to lift our eyes above our present circumstances. Some might say, in the days of health and strength and prosperity, God dwells with me now. The tabernacle of God is with men. And that would be certainly true. But this, in a fuller, grander, final sense, the tabernacle of God is with men. When God shall abolish all the evil which has dogged mankind's footsteps from the beginning, and there shall be no more tears, sorrow, pain, anguish, death, for the former things are passed away. Now, not until these things are abolished will we know that God's work is finished. As long as there's tears, anguish, death, then God's work is not ended. Now you'll hear a great deal about the millennium in these days. You'll hear good men, preachers say, and other good men who write books, that the Bible speaks about a golden time which is going to come, which will last 1,000 years, and because it's 1,000 years, that they call it the millennium, which means 1,000 years, a term of convenience, that there shall be a millennium during which Christ shall reign personally upon the earth. And the general idea appears to be that during the time of Christ's reign upon the earth, there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. They've got to hold that, because a millennium in which there is sorrow, crying, pain, and death is no use to you and to me. I won't be very grateful to God, I'm afraid, if after my death I'm brought back again to this world and to see a renewal of sin, sorrow, pain, anguish, and death amongst the inhabitants of the earth. No, there is no victory crowning the work of Christ in redemption until all these things are abolished. They are no more. The former things are passed away. Because it is when we come to examine the ideas of this millennium, we will find that the nations of the world are still here and ready at all times to break out into open revolt against God. You may wonder how good men, especially in past time, when the sounder doctrine than there is today, they should have given themselves to these imaginations. But there it is. There's a limitation upon the mind and the soul of man, and he so easily adopts views which are inadequate and were not according to Holy Scripture. But we in our day have got the advantage of living after the mistakes and the errors of those who've gone before us. People may say, well, we're accumulating our own mistakes and errors. That may well be, too. Well, at least there's no excuse for holding the errors that have been long since exploded, or ought to have been exploded. But we will not delay too much upon that very sad thing. We'll just emphasize the fact that the work of God is complete, finished, what he set out to do, when sin, the sign, death, and the grave have been abolished forever, along with this hard creation of time and space in which we live. It shall be all rolled up and dissolved and pass away. And there shall be that heavenly sphere of the new creation of God, in which there is no sin, no death, no evil, no pain, no crying, for the former things are passed away. Now this is just, it is not just an idle dream of people who want to escape from this world and find some dreamy existence in the world to come. If in this life only we have hope, says Paul, we are of all men most miserable. But who suffers so much as the Christian suffers? Search right throughout history and you will find that when all the rest of the world is at rest, very often that's the time when the people of God suffer the most. And it could well be again in our day. People of God do not find their rest finally in this world. Let the people of the world seek that. But we don't seek our rest in this world. We seek it in the world that is to come. If we are so foolish as to seek it now, we shall not find it. There shall always be that in this Christian's experience, which is calculated to remind him or her that this is not our rest. We've no right to expect it, not until the former things are passed away. And then this proclamation shall be made, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, he will dwell with them, in this special sense. This is prefigured in the tabernacle of God in the wilderness, and the more permanent temple, which is only the tabernacle in stone, really, after they entered the promised land, when David, as we've been singing in the 132nd Psalm, to him it was given to prepare all the plans and details and the materials for the building of that temple which his son Solomon erected in Jerusalem, which itself was a picture. Not a permanent thing in itself, for twice it has been destroyed, and there is no temple, and hasn't been one for 2,000 years. There's not going to be one either. Because that of which it was only the symbol, that is the Church of God, the body of Christ, is with us now, and we are in that body. We are in Christ, and Christ is in us, and this is the temple. He said to the woman at the well, neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem shall men worship the Father, but the true worshippers shall worship in spirit and in truth. In those words he abolished the temple, abolished all earthly symbols, and brought in the reality, which is communion with God in Christ Jesus. Communion which we have now in this meeting tonight in the privacy of our own souls, in the thoughts of our hearts, in the faith that we have in Christ. We dwell with him and he dwells with us, but in a fuller sense it will be realized in eternity when that dwelling place, that dwelling of God with man, shall be permanent, eternal, and from man's estate and from creation itself be abolished. The tears, the death, the sorrow, the pain, the sin. This is what we are travelling on to. Nothing will be right until this takes place. There's a very wonderful word which John gives us, which is so familiar to you, I know, already. Yet it is always worth turning to in John chapter 1 and verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The dwelling place of God is with men. And we already have the foretaste of this and the guarantee of it in that the Word of God, that is the Son of God, Christ Jesus, dwells already amongst us. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And though he was taken away as touching visible sight after his resurrection and ascension, nevertheless, he is with us. He says, behold, I am with you, even to the end of the world, the end of the earth. He is with his people. And two or three are gathered together in my name. There am I in the midst. He dwells with his people, but we cannot see him. It's not the final glory of his dwelling with us. That shall be when this great voice from heaven proclaims it, after the last judgment. After sin and death have passed away and all this old creation is abolished, then in that eternal dwelling place we shall be with God and he shall be with us. But always through Christ, always in that communion of life which we have with God, in him who is God and man and unites God with man in himself, who was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. The dwelling place of God is with men. And we find this anticipated too in Ezekiel chapter 36. There's that reference where God says, I will be their God and they shall be my people. So you'll probably find it in the, in fact you will find it in Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31 and verse 33. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. These are the words which John uses in chapter 21 of Revelation. And God himself shall be with them, and be their God, and they shall be his people. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. Now you notice that, according to Jeremiah, this is a feature of the new covenant. See, what is the new covenant? Well, the old covenant was the covenant of Moses, the covenant of the law of commandments, which nobody ever kept, and therefore God could not dwell with a sinful people. But when Christ took the law upon himself and fulfilled the law on our behalf, and so he became our righteousness as we became sin to him, he bore our sins, he was the spotless, holy one. And we had the gift of his righteousness by faith. Well, this is, says Jeremiah, is according to the new covenant. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. Verse 31 of Jeremiah 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant I will make for the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now this writing of the law in our hearts and in our minds is the work of regeneration. When we are born again of the Spirit, the law of God, instead of being served up to us on tables of stone, thou shalt do this, thou shalt not do that, it's written in our hearts. It's the law of divine love. The real secret of the law of Moses was not what it prohibited, but what was tacitly enjoined upon the people. Christ said the fulfilling of the law was the new commandment. All that was in the law was summarized in these words: thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. So now, in the new covenant of divine grace, the new covenant gives us a new heart and a new mind. Sense that in Jeremiah, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. And so, this is regeneration, the new birth of the Holy Spirit. This is the token that we have been born again, that we are converted, that we delight in the law of God and meditate in that law day and night. There's no other evidence of our having been born again but that we think and walk, and our outlook is of those who've received sight to their blind eyes. They see the glory and the beauty that they never saw before, and their delight is in the law of the Lord, in the will of God, and the doing of his will. Not that they do it perfectly, but it's in their heart to do it, and in their mind to do it. Although they have to wrestle against the sin which is in their members, which wars against the law of our mind. It is the covenant, therefore, that is in view here. And this is expressed in terms of a covenant. The great voice out of heaven says, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them. They shall be his people. God is giving an undertaking that this will be done. Nothing will ever set it aside. It's got to be. It has to be, because God has said it. The great voice out of heaven proclaims it, that the dwelling place of God is with men. He will dwell with them. They shall be his people. God himself shall be with them and be their God. And on his part, he will wipe away all tears from their eyes and abolish death, sorrow, crying, and pain. And this is what we understand by this passage. And elsewhere, we find it mentioned in the Old Testament. Remember the words of Moses, who wrote the 90th Psalm. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. So the people of God, born again of the Spirit, like Moses was, and Abraham, and all the Old Testament saints, they found that God was their dwelling place. They dwelt in God, but not perfectly, not as in this great eternal day, when all the advantages, the disadvantages of our present sinful life shall be taken away and abolished, and the former things shall pass away. This is the final state. It's anticipated in the Song of Solomon. You remember the figures which are given in the Song of Solomon about the bridal home of the heavenly bridegroom and his glorious bride, who is the church, under the figure of roof and rafters, galleries, windows, lattices, doors. These are the descriptions of the house in which the bride dwells, and to which Christ comes, their dwelling place. Bride and bridegroom must needs in the heavenly marriage dwell together and dwell together eternally. And we have seen on former occasions that these figures in the Song of Solomon, the house, the rafters, the doors, the galleries, the windows, the lattices, are articles of the covenant of grace. These are symbolic of the new covenant which gives us a dwelling place with God. These are the promises, these are the undertakings of God, fulfilled in our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. He purchased his bride by his own most precious blood. He covered her sins with his own righteousness. All the promises of God to man are fulfilled in him towards her, the church of the redeemed. This is the dwelling place of God with man. It is his covenant word by which he unites us eternally with himself in that heavenly marriage of bride and bridegroom of Christ and his church. Inasmuch as God has bound himself from the beginning to do this, that he has undertaken in covenant form to redeem his people, and to this end he gave his only begotten Son, that they might live through him. Inasmuch as God has done all this, it indicates and advertises something which is in the heart of God. We can call it the grace of God, as it is the covenant of grace. But what is the grace of God? From God's angle, it is the desire and the outpouring of himself in that desire that man should be his dwelling place. Now, we have seen this in Psalm 132, haven't we? Or we're going to see it when we sing the concluding verses. For in verse 13 and 14 of our Psalm 132 we read, "For God of Zion hath made choice, there he desires to dwell. This is my rest, here still I'll stay, for I do like it well." Now, in the prose psalm it is slightly different, but in the psalm in meter, in verse, it is very beautifully and quaintly put, "I do like it well." I've always been struck from early days with those words. This is God's desire. This is vehement desire. This is the desire and liking of his heart. He loves to dwell with his people. And this is his purpose from all eternity, that in the eternal Son he should prepare a dwelling place in which God and man should meet and dwell eternally in that house, into which no pain, no sorrow, no death, no tears will ever be known. God of Zion hath made choice, there he desires to dwell. This is my rest, here still I'll stay, for I do like it well. This is the object of God in creating the world. This is what he set out to do, and now we see in Revelation 21 he succeeded. After all this wilderness of tears, all this long, long history of death and suffering, he has at last reached his goal. Could it not have been reached without all these tears, sighing and pain and death? No, it could not. Just as Christ could not redeem us except he suffers the pains and anguish of the cross, so it is only through trial, affliction, pain, sorrow, that faith is brought to its highest and purest. And God is glorified therein, and we reach at last the point where the former things are passed away. Let us never anticipate them to be passing away as long as this world is here. as they'll pass away only when the world passes away. And it's still with us. Therefore, we must endure. We must suffer affliction. We must endure chastisement, chastening, and pain. Because afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who are exercised thereby. We ought never to rebel against the hand of God or against the will of God, because he knows best. And he knows what he's working to. And he knows how best we can be blessed in him and prefer him and his house above all that this world contains. For as he likes this dwelling place of God with man, so we ought to like it well also. It ought to be the ultimate desire of our hearts that this should be fulfilled. We shall hear this great voice proclaiming, at last, the tabernacle of God is with men. We have said that this is what God is working to. This is the end of creation. You want to know what it's all about? This is what it's all about. The reason for all things, this is the reason for all things. That God might have a dwelling place with man. He might have man as his companion for all eternity, when he will extend to man, redeemed man, all the delights of his own nature and bestow upon man his own glory and beauty. And to this end, God is prepared to go any length, and has gone to the utmost length. John 3:16. God so loved the world. Now you know what that means now. His desire for man. To dwell with man and man with him. God so loved the world. Loved mankind. Loved the world that he'd made. Loved the end which he had in view, that when he would be dwelling eternally with man and bestowing upon man all his glory and beauty, heaping upon man all the blessedness of his own nature, imparting it to him by a continual act. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now you know what John 3:16 means. Nothing is lost in creation. You say, well, what about the wicked? Aren't they lost? Yes, indeed, they are lost. But nothing is lost from God's standpoint. That darkness in which devils and wicked, impenitent men where they shall everlastingly dwell. That darkness which means that they never shall enjoy the brightness of God's face, the bright shining of the eternal light which is in Christ Jesus. They are in darkness. The Bible speaks about the blackness of darkness forever. What do we mean then when we say nothing is lost in creation? This, that darkness is the severity of God's love. And the eternal loss of the wicked and of the devils, the angels which fell, is a token of the moral worth and value of the universe and the infinite value of salvation. Evil is not an exception to God's triumph. It is part of this. The overcoming of evil and the fate of the wicked is part of the triumph of Christ. We shall understand these things better by and by, not in this world but in the world to come. But in the meantime, let it be said, for it must be said, that we believe in hell. We believe in eternal hell. We believe in the eternal banishment into darkness of a large portion of rational creation, angels and men, that sinned. But that this is no exception to the divine love and mercy. It is not in any sense a defeat of God's purposes. It is part of the ground of his triumph. For even in hell, the name of Christ will be all-powerful, and there will be no discordant voice raised against God. For that lost creation, or the lost portion of creation, shall be everlastingly crushed under the conviction of the God whom they despise is righteous, true, holy in all his ways. And what they have really despised is divine love, the object of their creation. But as far as the redeemed are concerned, here they already dwell, as we have seen, with Christ. God dwells with them in Christ, but this is only the taste. There is the fullness. All the intervening period between the fall of man and this restoration, the long history between Eden and the heavenly Eden into which we shall arrive, is all part of that great story of the grace of Christ, his sacrifice, his atoning work, and of the long pilgrimage of faith and trial of his people, proving before they ever enter heaven that their delight is where God's delight is, that he delights to dwell with man and aims so to do and will succeed, and we aim to dwell everlastingly with God. And finally, that word is spoken in verse 6. And he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the water of life freely. This word, it is done, is the same word which Christ uses on the cross. It is finished. It is the last verse of the crucifixion psalm, Psalm 22. He hath done this, or it is done. So this final word shall be spoken. When all is completed, God shall say, it is done. I have finished my work. As Christ proclaimed it in anticipation on the cross when he said, it is finished, and bowed his head and gave up the ghost. So he spoke that word in anticipation of the perfecting of God's work through the cross, the atonement. And this word shall yet be spoken. It is done. It is perfected. It is completed. So that we have nothing to fear. We will go on fearing, I suppose, anxiety and pain, but we ought not to fear, because God has told us that he will speak this word. And how soon it may be, we cannot tell. But it will be spoken yet. It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Everything came from me, everything comes back to me. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. And I get there at last, the fount of eternal life is opened in heaven and fully flows in all its glorious fullness. And all those who thirsted for it upon earth shall be satisfied with that fountain of life in heaven. Now we shall sing those verses from the end of Psalm 132. Verse 13 to the end, for God of Zion hath made choice, there he desires to dwell. This is my rest, here still I'll stay, for I do like it well.